There are people, and there have been throughout the last half century at least, people of our genre, we could say, brother organizations, people who believe as we do, who have experienced some very negative developments in their various church affiliations. We don't need to think back very far from the day when it was our turn. And who knows, it could be our turn again someday. But at the moment, there is a significant development within the Church of God, and I'll explain some of that to you. But what is happening, in a way, affects us all, and it will affect us all, and it certainly has affected us all at some point in time in our past. But we have to ask ourselves, why does this keep happening? Especially in God's church, of all places. Why do we come up against these situations, it seems, time and time again? And I don't want to sound too negative, but let me at least preface it by saying that I believe God's hand is in some of the things that go on. He is training us, and there's things to be learned from what we're seeing and happening. So it's good for all of us to pay attention and to be aware, because you have brothers in this world who are today experiencing some things that are very stressful, very bewildering, and we have to wonder, why does this keep happening? Would history be any different if there were no hierarchical structures in churches? Think about that. Think of the problems we've had. And what was their origin, for the most part? When you think about it, all of the troubles that the Church of God has experienced, at least in the last generation, have been minister-caused problems, for the most part. Have they not? The one we have right now is a minister-caused problem. The membership did not stir up anything. The membership wasn't having these kind of problems. They're minister-caused problems, and most of them have been. Why do you suppose that is? I'm going to give you a clue. I'm going to read to you a very familiar passage. It's found in Mark 10, begins in verse 42. Where it says, "But Jesus called to him and says unto them," to his disciples, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And Luke relates the same thing to us again in his chapter 22. What Christ gave to his disciples, who were soon to be the apostles, who were soon to be the leaders of his church, setting it up for future generations, what he gave them by way of instructions was so different than the way it's done in this world that it's a world apart. But would we listen? Back to the original question. Would history be different if there were no hierarchical structures in churches? I would say in the churches of this world, it probably wouldn't have affected history much at all, because it doesn't matter with them. Where it matters is in God's church. Would God's church be different if it were organized differently? What is it that makes this happen time and time again, over and over again? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, we read of the Ephesus congregation. And they had a particular quality about them that the messenger recognized. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then in verse 15 of the same chapter, talking to the Pergamos congregation, he says, "So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." When God hates something, and when he bothers us to tell us more than once that he hates it, why in the world would we consider embracing it? In the third chapter, the third epistle of John, verse 9, just a few pages prior to where we just were, 3 John, verse 9, we are introduced to a fellow called Diotrephes. And of course, none of us have ever known anybody like that, have we? But he says, "I wrote unto the church," now this is the Apostle John, this is the elderly Apostle John. If anyone has credentials at this point in time, it certainly would have been him. But he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he has done, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church." This little fellow, who elevated himself in his own eyes to the detriment of the congregation and even to the point of abuse of the congregation for nothing more than fellowshipping with the Apostle John. This was God's church where this was happening. Was that the only occasion? Or does it go on and on? Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. There's another factor in this that I want to acquaint each of us with. Matthew chapter 20. Because despite what Christ said to them about not being in overlord positions, but to see themselves as servants, and if they wanted to be greater, to see themselves or to seek out even greater service opportunities, despite that, we have this little narrative in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto him, What do you want? She says unto him, Grant that these my two sons," and that was James and John, "grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said unto him, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of it and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We're able." And he says unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Why was that? Because they sought to elevate themselves above the others. That is a component that affects every generation there has ever been. And it's something we need to be aware of. Christ gave us the basic instructions as to how to serve in God's church. And it was nothing like overlording. But it seems we're drawn to that. What is Nicolaitanism anyway? Christ says he hates it. Why? Do we know why? Do we know what it is, number one? If we don't even know what it is, how do we know that we don't accidentally accommodate it? My premise to you today is that the majority of our internal political problems that we have seen in the church is directly or indirectly a result of our accommodation of this thing called Nicolaitanism. Do we want to know what it is? Do we need a definition? It seems those churches that practice it try to deflect its meaning to be something other than what it really is. But the name Nicolaitan is beautiful in the sense that it self-defines. It's made up of three Greek words that have been transliterated into English rather than translated. We just simply kept the Greek words. But if we look at the meaning of those words, it tells us what it is. The two primary words are nikos and laos. Nikos, of which we use the English equivalent instead of the Greek letters. Nikos is defined as a conquest or a victory or a triumph over the conquered. And by implication, dominancy over the defeated. Laos is a word which means people. Nicolaitanism is a system that conquers or overlords or controls or puts down or pushes into subjugation the people. Christ says he hates that. The question is, do we? If we have the mind of Christ, it would seem that we would as well. And when we see the negative effects, then we can better understand what Christ was getting at, why he didn't want us to go this way, why he set up his church to operate differently, where the leadership class was a servant, not an overlord. And that's the key element that we need to understand. We have in the past been told that Nicolaitanism was simply these people who are followers of Nicholas. You remember, Saint Nicholas. That's sort of implying that, well, in fact, it was said, and I've heard many sermonettes on the subject, that Nicolaitanism was Christmas keeping. Little problem there. The book of Revelation was written in the middle 90s AD. Christmas hadn't even been invented yet. And even if it involved December 25th, the early New Testament church would have recognized immediately its connection with the Saturnalia that was being practiced all around them in that day. They would have recognized immediately the date was chosen as the birthday of Mithras, the god of the Romans. No, that's just a deflection away from what it really is. Nicolaitanism is the organized structure within the church creating a division between clergy and laity, which is not what Christ wanted. He said to his disciples, "You are all servants, you are all brethren." And he was saying that to his disciples. That's the key that we need to understand. But the early New Testament church, by the time this was written, had already gone on record as opposing or hating Nicolaitanism just as Christ did. The Ephesian era, he says that plainly. But by the Pergamos era, they had relaxed a little bit. They had accepted it to some degree. Originally, the church hated it. Later, not so much. Where did Nicolaitanism come from anyway? How new is it? Actually, it isn't new at all. In their day, it was old hat too. Just for an example, there's a fellow named Marcion. He was originally in the church. And he got into some heretical teachings, and basically he was expelled from the church. And he set up his own church. And here's what history says of him. And now this is about the 150 AD era. It says, the views of Marcion spread rapidly over the whole world. And as late as the 5th century, we hear of Theodoret converting more than 1,000 Marcionites in Italy, Egypt, Palestine, Arabia, Syria, Asia Minor, and Persia. Marcionite churches sprang up splendidly organized with their own bishops and the rest of the ecclesiastical discipline with a cult of service of the same nature as those of what subsequently became the Catholic Church. The organizational structure that we see in Christianity today existed long before the time of Marcion. He simply borrowed from pre-existing models. He did not invent hierarchical government in religious organizations. He simply built upon the ideas that were already existent in the world. To give it another name, he borrowed Nicolaitan concepts. They already existed. So it's not new, and it's no surprise that the early New Testament church knew what it was and knew that Christ hated it. But what's wrong with it, anyway? What's wrong with Nicolaitanism? I mean, shouldn't a church be organized? Shouldn't it have structure? You can do so many good things when it is. Well, if we're unaware of how it affects us and how it affects God's church, how can we be sure that we won't succumb to its negative elements? I haven't said it yet, but my point to you today is to show that most of our problems have been the result of this very thing. I feel that in this final age, that Christ is going to do what he can to teach an important lesson. My personal opinion is that the United Church of God is probably the most likely to accept the kind of correction that God is offering at this point. He wants to rid his congregations of Nicolaitan thinking. If there is any organization that can, I'm hoping that it can be them. It won't be all. It has been divided right now. There is a major element that wants to go back to the WCG setup. And there is a major element, hopefully, that does not. Now, United backed away from a very important original idea that existed in the WCG. That is that God always works through just one man. Remember, we heard that many times. He does work through individuals at times. But to say that God always works through just one man is not the truth. In the early New Testament church, you can count them, there was as many as 17 people living concurrently that he calls apostles. Not counting Christ himself, our apostle and high priest. We had to create a situation where we could explain how that there was really only one apostle and all the others were just sub-apostles, remember? The idea crept in. Thankfully, UCG has rejected that idea and works through another political structure that is in its own way problematical. When you try to do anything by committee, you know the story. But the point is, we've lost the picture of true servanthood. And hopefully Christ is going to correct that, not only for their benefit, for the benefit of all of his churches in this age. And I don't know if what I've said so far is... I think I need to make it clear. I'm not talking to this congregation as having this problem. If there's any congregation that doesn't have this problem, this would be it. And I'm sure there's many other independents who have gotten the message also. But our major organizations have yet to learn the lesson, and that's where I think this is going. That Christ is going to correct it out. He does not want Nicolaitanism in his kingdom. How can you say something is the government of God when it's something that God hates? So I think we can gather from that that his kingdom is not going to be organized like we have conceived of his church. Very likely his kingdom is going to be organized very much along the lines of what he told his disciples. The greatest is going to be the one who serves the most, not the one who presides over the greater number of underlings. See, we look at it from the top down. What Christ gave his disciples was not a top-down approach. That's what's so different. And that's what's different between Nicolaitanism and the New Testament church that Jesus Christ founded and intended to exist. The early church father, Irenaeus, identified the Nicolaitans in his treatise Against Heresies in the second century as they who are an offshoot of the knowledge which is falsely so called, mentioning that they lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. And that would suggest a Gnostic characteristic to them. Nicholas, the deacon, was perhaps confused with another Nicholas, the Bishop Nicholas of Samaria, who was a heretic, in the company of Simon Magus. Ignatius mentions the Nicolaitans also, so there was in fact a heretical group existing at that time. The New Testament church would have known of them. And here's another comment on the definition. The root of the word Nicolaitans comes from the Greek nikeo, to conquer or overcome, and laos, which means the people, and which the word laity comes from. The two words together especially mean the destruction of the people, and refers to the earliest form of what we call a priestly order or clergy, which later on in church history divided people, creating a clergy as opposed to a laity, and allowed for leadership other than those led by the Spirit of the risen Lord. A good translation of Nicolaitan would be those who prevail over the people. This clerical system later developed into the papal hierarchy of priests and clergy lording over the flock. Lording over the flock. The Council of Trent stated, if anyone shall say that there is not in the Catholic Church a hierarchical established by the divine ordination, consisting of bishops, presbyters, and ministers, let him be anathema. It isn't the question of the ministries, rather than the separation of them into a hierarchy over the people. This very idea was taken over by the Protestants with their own corruption of leadership roles and coverings. The Church of Ephesus was commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The wrong separation of the clergy from the laity is a great evil in God's sight, and he hates the lust for religious power over others. See, even the people in the world understand the principle. Why is it that some of our people do not? There's an ungodly spiritual authority in the church today which is nothing more than the prideful spirit of control, manipulation, domination, and intimidation, and a rebellion against the rightful authority of God. And right in that is a capsule of why God would hate Nicolaitanism. But what about structure in the church? Are there any scriptures that would seem to authorize it? And in fact, there are. Ephesians 4 is one place that is used. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And we need to balance this with the consideration of these as well. Ephesians 4, where Paul says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And there are those who use this passage to say it's authorizing political structure. It's authorizing a hierarchy. I mean, apostles are the top job. Prophets, the next rank below them. And evangelists, the next rank below them. And pastors, the next below. And teachers, and so on. Is that what this is really saying? Notice what it says. It says, this is for the perfecting of the saints, not for the domination of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Ministry is servanthood. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Its purpose was to under-support the body of Christ, not to dominate it. But people read into this a political hierarchy. Does a person have to be a teacher before he can be a pastor? Does he have to be a pastor before he can be an evangelist? Does he have to be an evangelist before he can be a prophet? So on and so on. Do we come up a ladder of authority? Or are people endowed with gifts from God where they can go directly into any one of these depending on their individual talent? Is this a structure that would inhibit people being placed where God wants them to be placed? If it is, we need to think about it. Another scripture that is often used, and this one even more so at times, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 28. And notice, and God has set, not the political structure, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What, do you have to be an interpreter first, and then you go on up the ladder to become a tongue speaker, and then you go on up the ladder to become a healer, and then a miracle work? Is that how it works? No, any one of these gifts, wherever they exist, and if they're legitimate, are gifts that God has given to individuals whom He has set in His church. If it really is all about government, as some in our past have so adamantly alleged, then why is government so far down on the list? And why is it shown as a plural? Now, following this passage, it says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Which leads us right into the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, those people who are urged to covet earnestly the best gifts, is that being said to the ministry only? If you read the context, it's being said to the church by and large, the church in its entirety. He's saying that to the membership as well. Covet the best gifts. That makes it not illegal for someone to desire a service opportunity. But when you get into a hierarchical system, such a desire is dampened. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul faulted an inattentive general membership, chiding them for their spiritual immaturity, saying, "For by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, In other words, these are people who had been in the church long enough. They should have known enough by that time to where they could be at least teachers. He's saying that to the membership, not to the ministry. He's saying you ought to be a teacher. Time and place, wherever the opportunity arises. You don't just sit and wait for somebody else to do it. Paul wanted his people to learn, to gain in proficiency to the point where they could be used to teach, to help others to understand, to build their faith. But when the laity is pushed out of any kind of service opportunity, that doesn't happen. But he's saying to them what they ought to have been. Let's go back to where we were just a minute ago in this verse in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, it says first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Isn't that showing that one is above the other? It sounds like a political structure, doesn't it? Except if you notice, and we have noticed that governments is way down on this, but did you notice there's no place in there for evangelist or pastor or deacon? Now, if first, second, and third are apostles, prophets, and teachers, if teachers are third, then what number is pastor? What number is evangelist? What number is deacon? See the point? This isn't necessarily talking about or authorizing a hierarchical political structure, but that's the use that's been made of it. But we need to read carefully at times. We don't always. The basic question is, why does God hate Nicolaitanism? And that's what we need to understand. That's the question that we need to get straight in our mind so that when we encounter it, we don't accommodate it. When we go into God's kingdom, we won't be inclined to do it there. Because if God hates it here, count on it, he's going to hate it there too. But why does God hate Nicolaitanism? It being the ecclesiastical structure that inhibits the conduct of the commission God intended. He told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And he said to them, commanding them to do all things that I have commanded you. Well, he just commanded them to go into all the world. So when you do that and you get a response and you train the people who responded, what do you do with them? Well, you command them to do what he commanded them. And what is that? They should go into all the world too, to the capacity that God gives them, to use the talents that God gives them. When you set up a structure, a hierarchical structure, when you create a strata between clergy and laity, that process becomes complicated. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, warned against what can happen. And he told those elders with whom he had a relationship that were in his area of interest. He says to the elders who are among you, and this is 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder. He didn't announce himself as the supreme commander. He called himself a fellow elder, a brother level elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, doesn't say under you, but among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. How could you say it better? Being overseers, not overlords. That's the key difference. Christ hates the overlord situation, like we saw with Diotrephes back there in 3 John. Overseers. Granted, there's a responsibility to the leadership in the church to be aware of what's going on, to steer what's going on, to prevent things that shouldn't be happening. And frankly, every member should be allied with the leader in that operation. It's not just someone running around with a club doing it all. The congregation should be as much a part of the process as anything else, supporting the leadership. And the leadership has a responsibility to oversee what's going on. I don't mean to diminish that one little bit. But we also need to recognize the components of Nicolaitanism that are a drag on the church of God and that frustrate what he wants. When you have a special echelon of clergy separated out, it forces that class to protect its own interests first before serving the interests of the laity. And that particular point, I think, has a great deal of application to what is going on as we speak. Protecting its own interests first before serving the interests of the laity. I'm called to mind that scripture that says, "The hireling careth not for the sheep." And it wasn't that many weeks ago where I presented to you a message from Ezekiel chapter 34. Woe unto the shepherds, remember that one? That sort of helps describe this particular point. A special echelon of clergy, as opposed to laity, forces that class to protect its own interests first. Overseeing without overlording, that's the all-important key. It's the aspiration on the part of men to become lords over God's heritage that lays the groundwork for the situation that God says he hates. Diotrephes and his inappropriately elevated self-regard is a perfect illustration of what can happen. Now, that can happen not only individually, but it can happen organizationally as well. And whole organization can begin to act like a little Diotrephes. And I could name you one down there in Edmonds, Oklahoma. You know what I mean. Most of us do. Okay. What occurred in the Diotrephes congregation can broaden out to encompass whole institutions. And at times past, it has. The need for a structured hierarchy is embedded deeply within the human psyche. People find comfort in structured organizations. Number one, you don't have to do as much. You don't have to think as much. You don't have to take on the responsibility for watching out for your brother. Interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 5. It sort of describes this, and it's not a new thing. This has always been. It's built into us. It's the way we are. And it's the way we would be except for following Christ's instructions. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? What that is saying is the people fund their ministry, and the ministry turns it around and imposes authority upon the people. They fund their own oppressors. That's what God is saying. And they love to have it so. It's the rare organization that'll break out of that pattern. Christ says he hates that. And this passage in Jeremiah is certainly no compliment to the situation of the day. Christ presented us with a very different kind of establishment where all of his followers were to be servants and brethren. You can read of that in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 to 12, and Luke 22, verses 25 to 27. You are all servants and brethren, he said. Basic Nicolaitanism, to whatever degree it's implemented, works to elevate a leadership class in a way that Christ never intended, and it magnifies the very structure of leadership. In other words, we must respect the office, even if the office is occupied by a reprobate. Well, what about that place in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church, where they examined the credentials of apostles and found them to be liars? Do we respect the office and not call them liars? How do you handle that? That's the problem. When you create an office, you create a need for respect for the office. And sometimes reprobates get into office. Can we name any in the last 15 years? But we respected the office. And the end result of the respect for that office is we destroyed our own church. All that we invested in all of those booklets and all of those buildings and the beautiful campus, down the toilet, because we didn't follow Christ's instruction. We respected an office of men more than we respected Christ. And look what we got for that. I asked when I first started, if there were no hierarchical government in God's church, would history be different? We could look at it from another side. If the membership of God's church faced up to and took their personal responsibilities, would history have been different? I wish we could crank it back 15 years. I would love to have done things differently back then. But I didn't know enough, and probably most of us will say the same thing. Didn't know what to do because we were steeped in Nicolaitan thinking. We weren't all servants. We weren't all brethren. We were structured. We were below the line, and they were above the line. And we must respect their office. Doesn't matter if Christ never put them in office. Never mind that they weren't obeying him. We still chose to respect the office. And we got something out of it that even we hate. Basic Nicolaitanism, to whatever degree it's implemented, works to elevate a leadership class in a way that Christ never intended. Not only that, but a closed ecclesiastical structure can compromise doctrine. It was the political structure of the first century. When Nicolaitanism began creeping into God's church, it was that political structure that doomed the emerging early New Testament church to apostasy, from which they could not extricate themselves. Is that similar to our experience? The church has driven us, or the organization, I should say, has driven the church into a brick wall more than once. Don't say it can't happen again. Preaching the gospel also can become restricted when held under tight organizational control. Personal growth and expression of faith is dampened, even to the point of becoming extinguished, when you have Nicolaitan atmosphere in a church. It's an atmosphere that can quench the spirit if the member is duly compliant. You all know the story of the giving of the talents. Christ gave two talents to one, he gave talents to another, he gave talents to a third, and it was that third person who took his talent and wrapped it up in a napkin. Remember that story? When you have Nicolaitan structure in the church, who does not allow the individual to use his talent. That person is forced to put his talent in a napkin. Now, if you read the account, that person lost even what he had for doing that. But when the organization imposes it on a person, it's still the person's fault, even though he was forced into it. When God gives a spiritual gift, the person is obligated to employ that gift. And if he does not, he puts his own salvation at risk. Read that parable carefully sometime. Also, when you have a Nicolaitan structure, it places an authority echelon between the individual saint and God. It also creates discord between brethren, between them and their ministry. Obviously, there's a glass ceiling between them and their ministry, and also between one another. Because you've got below the ruling class, you've got the wannabes or the henchmen or the ones that run around and do those things to gain favor. Just look at the reaction that happened. Well, I read that to you about Salome and her two boys. But look what happened when those two tried to place themselves in a position of respect, at least, perhaps authority, over the others. It created a backlash. It created a reaction, not unlike what we see today among ministers who try to do the same thing. The Nicolaitan system creates service opportunities and the positions that come with them. And those positions can be used as political plums to give to the favored few, those being the ones who play the game, who polish the luster of their elevated administrators. Trust is another casualty. The ministry can have little real trust of the membership, even though the membership may reflect back to them a trust that is more than perhaps it ought to be at times. But our man Diotrephes was a poster boy of the Nicolaitan spirit. Exclusivism is another negative condition that develops within Nicolaitan cultures. The internal reaction against anyone whose love of the brethren extends out a little too far, out beyond just the approved organizational circle. Having God's spirit is not the basis of fellowship that it should be. If you were to have interaction with another organization other than your own, and that organization were to come down on you, and come to find out that both organizations, the people in it, have God's Spirit just the same, why should there be a barrier between the two? In Christ's eyes, there should not be. But in the Nicolaitan atmosphere, there usually is. Can you see why God hates it? Suppression of spiritual gifts is the typical organizational response. Only those gifts that the church first approves that you have, and only those evident with certain approved individuals, are allowed to be exercised or developed. It's a big damper on spiritual growth. And whatever benefits organization may have, we have to realize that it's not what God wants. You can't create the government of God employing something that God hates. We need to know what Nicolaitanism is. I expect most of you do. I expect I'm not giving you a definition that you don't already know. But sometimes we need to dwell on some of these things and look into them a little more deeply and realize the net effect. And the net effect of Nicolaitanism in God's church. Now, it doesn't work this way in the churches of the world. It doesn't matter so much. God isn't working with them in the same degree or for the same purpose. Our purpose is to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. But we've got to learn the lessons now. We've got to learn what's wrong with that. That the hierarchy, or that the clergy is not the overlords, but rather the servants of all. Would we see these kinds of divisions if there were no hierarchical organization? I think the answer is obvious. It would be a different world entirely. It's going to take perfect character as spirit beings to implement the form of government in the kingdom of God that God is going to set up. But we need to realize that we should not bring into that, whatever form it is, we should not bring into that anything that carries or conveys the spirit of Nicolaitanism. Our point is dynamic growth, not suppression of expression. Will we ever get the message? I wonder. We have so many different organizations, and most of them, to some degree, preserve some form of this. Hopefully, we will learn the lessons this time around. As Daniel said in his chapter 12, verse 9 to 10, he says, "The wise shall understand, but none of the wicked shall understand." I hope from this that you can begin to see what our problem is. Not just the organization that is experiencing it now, but we from day one, who have seen these things, who have experienced these things, who have to a great degree worked our way out of these things, but we need to be careful that we don't ever wade back into it or accommodate it. God wants growth in His church. He wants perfect, righteous character. He wants us governed properly, with love and concern for one another, and the greatest amount of that love outflowing from the leadership. And to some degree, we all lead in whatever ways God gives us to serve one another. So be aware that Nicolaitanism is out there. It has ravaged the church in the past, and it will continue to ravage it however and wherever it rears its head. Christ says He hates it. The question is, do we?